be reading from Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, the end of chapter 20 of Revelation. And John continues to describe what he sees in his vision. This is what he writes, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. May God bless the reading of his inheritance. We've noticed in these 3 weeks we've spent in Revelation chapter 20 that this chapter of this book called Revelation describes how God is directing all of history to an appointed end, the full revelation of his glory. That's what John is seeing. How significant is this last section of chapter 20 of Revelation? Fairly significant. It speaks of that day called the Day of Judgment. A day known in Scripture, a day rarely talked about in our day. Who would want to talk about such a thing? But Scripture surely does. But in the church, it hasn't always been the case, you know, that we've sort of avoided talk of things like a day of judgment. There were times in the church's history where that day was brought before the people of God most every Sunday. In fact, any time they came to worship God together. In some of the ancient Gothic cathedrals. Theologian Doug Kelly reminds us, there are above the entrance a particular set of carvings. In the Latin, they are called a tympanum. And here's an example of one. And many of these tympanum in these ancient Gothic cathedrals in Europe have a depiction of the Day of Judgment, usually with Christ in the center, sometimes angels around him, and on his right and on his left, the sheep and the goats, or the people representing those who will be going to heaven or will be going to hell. Every time you'd go to church, every Sunday to come to worship, you'd pass under this arch of the doorway. A visual way to remind every worshiper that there will be a day of judgment, that Christ really is the judge chosen by his Father. And that it's a significant thing that awaits every human being who will ever live. Well, we don't have that over our doorway, but it wouldn't be a bad idea if we did. But you'll notice in the scripture, we can go back to that in our slide, that there is a significance to what John sees here that is amazing because it impacts every single person who ever lived. The last judgment, the judgment day, these verses depict the most solemn, most awful scene, perhaps, in all of Scripture. A day when great crowds are gathered, everyone born of Adam, to know their destination for eternity, waiting to hear God's final word on their life. What an amazing thought. So we're going to look at this text and look for three things. We want to notice first, who is it that sits on this throne, this great throne? Secondly, who is it that stands before the great throne and the one seated on it? And then thirdly, what's happening to those people who do stand before the great judge? And to where are they judged to go? That's where we're headed. Well, notice first, who is on this great throne? Well, it's a great throne. It's described by John as a great white throne, white being that color of purity, that symbolic way of saying the great, perfect, pure throne of God. Who's seated there? We would have to say it's God himself, Trinitarian God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He who created all things by his word of power. He who providentially controls all things in the universe. and has throughout history. He who has redeemed what he has created by his own blood. He alone who's able and who's justified to utter the final word about everyone who ever lived. His overwhelming power depicted in what John sees by the fact that in the light of that throne and the one who's seated on it, and from his presence, it says, earth and sky fled away. There was no place found for them. What a visual picture. When God shows up, everything else not only pales in comparison, but flees the awesomeness of his presence. Mountains and seas and islands and jungles, they all, forests and deserts, they run when he shows up. Clouds and sun, moon and stars, great constellations and nebula, galaxies disappear like a morning mist in a rising sun when God shows up. There is no place to hide, is what John is saying, when the Almighty shows up, especially for those who have spent their life, their entire lives, really, trying to deny his existence. All pretense is gone when the judge sits on his throne. All masks are removed. Everyone comes face to face with ultimate reality and final reality. There's no hiding behind some philosophy or some false religion. The throne, great and white, and on it seated the one who is absolutely pure, completely holy. This is the throne and the Lord that Isaiah saw when he cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." What an amazing sight. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, sitting in judgment. But we know from Scripture that the Father has delegated judgment to the Son, that the glorified Jesus Christ is the one who judges in the final day of judgment. John is really seeing what Jesus spoke of, and Matthew recorded it in Matthew 16:27, when Jesus said this, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Jesus knew he would be doing that someday. And here it is. Here's the picture of it. He's the one, Jesus, remember, whose beard was plucked and on whose head was crushed a crown of thorns. He is the one whose eyes were made dim, filled with tears and blood as he carried his cross to Calvary. He is the one who is now seated on the great white throne. So majestic, so glorious, so mighty, brighter than the sun. Even the sky flees from his radiance. What an amazing sight. That John could even continue to write isn't amazing. But write he does, and he tells us secondly who it is that stands before the throne. And it's a big group of people. Now, maybe you've been in crowds before. Many of us avoid crowds. We go out of our way not to be in a crowd. We would never go shopping on Christmas Eve at the mall. It's too crowded. Go and spend July 4th on the mall in Washington, D.C. to watch the fireworks. Too many people. January 1st, or shall we say New Year's celebration, right at midnight in Times Square. Oh, not me. Not all those people. Now, some of us, however, yeah, I want to be there. That's exciting. That many people? Man, it's got to be great. I want to go where the people are. Which one are you? Which crowd would you like? And how big a crowd have you been in? You know, some would say, well, maybe like a big arena filled with people watching the Super Bowl. That's a lot of people. The largest Super Bowl attendance, live attendance, was in Pasadena, California in 1980. 103,985. 103,000 people watching a football game. Some of you probably know who won that game. I'm not going to go there. But really? Is that a lot of people, 103,000? That's a fair amount. But just think, every year at the Indianapolis 500 race, there are about 400,000 people in attendance. Now that's a big crowd, right? Well, maybe for you a crowd is a rock concert. Again, it could be a stadium filled with people. What's the largest rock concert you've ever been to? The largest one on earth was in Brazil. 3.5 million people came to hear, I don't understand this, Rod Stewart? Really? Whoa, people, I don't know. That's a lot of people, 3.5 million. But just in January of this year, 6 million people gathered together outside in Manila to hear the Pope address the crowd. 6 million. Well, 10 million people went to the funeral service in 1989 for the Ayatollah Khomeini in Iran. 10 million people. That's a lot of people. But every 12 years in India, in a northern state of India, there is a large gathering of Hindu pilgrims. The last time it was held was 2013. 30 million people gathered for that event. 30 million. That's like every person who's living in Virginia, North Carolina, South Carolina, and Maryland gathering in one place for an event. It's unbelievable. We can't picture that many people gathering together for one thing. But let's face it, the picture that John sees makes 30 million look rather small. Because what he sees is all of the dead coming before the throne of God. Billions, I suppose, of people coming before the throne. A great crowd. He says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Verse 12 and then 13. The sea gave up the dead, and those who were in it, the death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. So imagine that. All the graves, all the crypts, all the mausoleums, all the pyramids, everything opening up and the dead coming out. Coming to life, in a sense, so they can stand before the throne. Every crematoria boxes opened and the ashes are no longer ashes. They were people. Everyone who ever went missing at sea is found now, shows up before the throne of God. Death and Hades itself is opened up so the souls can come out, receiving a body and standing there before the great, mighty, white throne of God. All kinds of people, remember it says great and small, John will see them. People who live their entire lives, perhaps in gated communities, enjoying all the luxuries of life, standing next to those who live their entire lives, either homeless or in the worst imaginable slum you could picture. Standing beside each other, great and small. Wealth, economic standing, social class, none of it means a thing. The lowest prisoner in jail, standing next to the greatest king on earth. They all look the same to God. They always have, haven't they? He sees us all the same. Envision everyone waiting, waiting with bated breath. What will the one who's seated on the throne say about my life? They don't have to wait long. It's not going to be a protracted trial. It simply says the books are open. Everybody's life story is revealed, what they've done in life. But there's another book. And it also is open. It's called the Book of Life. And that's a key book, the important book. Who's here again? Everyone who's lived and died, but perhaps not the saints, perhaps not those found in Christ, because Scripture indicates that they have already been caught up with Christ. They don't stand in this judgment of those who have rejected God. They are separated already. What John sees happens after the separation of the sheep and the goats from those who believe and those who don't. So what a crowd this is, standing before the judgment seat of God. What will they hear from him? What will he say to them? Where will they go after this judgment? Well, it says clearly, verses 14 and 15 of our passage this morning, that the state, the eternal state, the destiny of all those who reject God and his gospel is clear. What's a mystery, isn't it, is why anyone would do that. Why anyone would reject the grace of God. Why would that happen? Why would people who would seemingly be in their right minds otherwise reject the tender mercy and love of God found in Jesus Christ? Has perhaps something to do with the depth of their sin. But it's a painful thing to think about, particularly when we think about people we know, loved ones, who insist on rejecting God's love. Here we see the ultimate consequence. what happens to those who do so, who spend their lives willfully rejecting Jesus and the gospel. They have said, I refuse to have my sins covered by the blood of Christ. I refuse that. I don't need that. I'll take my chances, thank you very much. I'll stand before Jesus on that final day. My life will speak for itself. What they forget is that the standard is pretty high. The bar has been raised. The expectation is perfection. Everything they've ever done, written in the books, a way of saying God knows it all. He's kept track of everything. He knows everything about everything, and surely about what they've done. And no one avoids the penalty. Not here. Those who have trusted in Christ, caught up with Him, are now in some way not in the same spot of judgment. They don't need to fear the consequence of their sin. It's already paid for. It's been done for them. But what we're giving here is just a glimpse of what happens to those who die without Christ. Where are they headed? Well, it doesn't say a lot. You know, Scripture doesn't tell us a whole lot about heaven or hell, does it? It doesn't give us a clear picture so we know exactly what it's going to look like. This much we know, there will be degrees of suffering, it seems, in this place called hell. How unpleasant it will be depends in part, I suppose, by the kind of life one lives. How mean they were or not. How close they were to other people. How much love they were able to share. It doesn't say. We do know that Jesus said back in the time that he was on earth that the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida, cities where he himself ministered, that they rejected him. He said they would have it worse than Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment. So there's a degree of some sort of punishment here. Maybe the harder one's harder, the harder it will be in hell. But we know that Paul said in Romans 2, verses 5 and 6, these words, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his deeds. Paul is saying what John has seen, and it's an awful, awesome sight. But notice verse 14. It said that even death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That death will be no more. This place, Hades, usually thought of as that in-between place for those who die without Christ. Where do they go? If Christians, when they die on earth, go to heaven, where do the people who don't die in Christ go? Well, this place called Hades, perhaps. And here they've given up their dead, Hades has, and now Hades gets thrown into the lake of fire. Whatever the lake of fire is, and it's not very much told us here about it, it's worse than a temporary Hades. It's worse than what we think of as hell on earth. It's a place where souls experience things that we can't imagine. You know, Dante wrote that famous book, Inferno. His attempt in part to describe what hell might be like. And above the gate to that place were written these words, you might remember in his writing. Abandon hope, all ye who enter here. Can you imagine a day without any hope? An hour without hope? A minute without any hope? Eternity without any hope? Dante's probably right. There's no hope. The lake of fire, John says, goes on to say, is the second death. The second death. The eternal separation of the reunited body and soul of someone from the glorious presence of God. Separated from God. There is no hope. It's hard for us to think about that. It's certainly difficult to think that anything that bad, that terrible, could last forever. But that's what John is saying from what he's seen. And it's what the rest of Scripture teaches. And then verse 15 says this, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake. That's the key. The name has to be written in the book of life. If our name is written in the book of life, every sin we've ever committed or ever will commit will be covered by the blood of Christ. He has already received the punishment. If our name is not written in the book of life, we will receive punishment on that great day called Judgment Day. Jesus took the punishment of our hell on himself at the cross. He took the pain that we deserve. That's why we trust in him. He overcame our sin because we couldn't. He overcame death because we couldn't without him. He rose from the dead. He came out of the tomb. And he's given God's authority to judge the world. As Isaiah put it in chapter 53:5, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, so this morning, I ask you, how will you respond to this great and awesome day? What is your response to the reality of what John sees that points to a real day that's coming for our world, a day of judgment? Each of us has two doors set before us. Which one do we choose? One leads to life, the other to death. You know that already. So how do you respond? Well, let me suggest you respond with words that I'll read from Scripture, from a psalm, Psalm 51, the first 12 verses, words of repentance and contrition, words that seem fitting for anyone who has ever been aware of the fact that in their life there is a thing called sin and they fall short of the glory of God. That would be you and me. What do we do about it? Well, we trust Christ. But we go to the Father and we say words like those of David in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth, in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. So friends, if you have found in your life that you're in a point of battling sin, and it seems like sin wins the day more than you do, and you feel like, I just can't overcome the sinful things that I do and that I feel and I think. And yes, I know they're covered by Christ, but I want my life to be lived in such a way that God receives the glory. What I suggest to you is that a psalm like Psalm 51 takes us back to the bedrock of God, his forgiveness offered to us. David only could pray that because he looked ahead to Christ. He knew that the Son of God would come and shed his blood for him. And so he could go to the Father and say, have mercy on me. And if David could do that, surely we can do that on this side of the cross. Day after day, as we confess our sin, as we repent of it, and turn once again to Christ, we can know that we are. But there's also motivation here for us, isn't there? To make sure that we are living our lives in such a way and speaking our words in such a way that those around us who know nothing of the grace of God or very little of it, who don't understand their own need for Christ to cover their sin, will have an opportunity to hear from us and see in us the Holy Spirit living, speaking words of hope. May that Because in this last part of Revelation 20, a most awesome, amazing, scary scene, there is yet hope for us. And hope for those who still live in our world. The gospel is still alive. It's still working. Here, in India, wherever we find ourselves. May we live in such a way. May we trust Christ in such a way. That he continues to draw people to himself. All around. Let's pray. Lord, what hard words these words from John's vision can be. Lord, on one hand, we celebrate the fact that, yes, you have spoken of this day to come, and it has not yet come upon our world or our universe, but it will come. You've said so. John has given a vision of it. And there is some sense in which we can rejoice that there is the day coming when indeed you will display the fullness of your glory. Jesus, you will then shine in such a way that no one will doubt who you are. But Lord, the reality is also that many will come to that day without hope. They have rejected you, the only one. So Lord, may we not ever be among people who continue to reject you that way. But if we find ourselves in the day-to-day rubbing elbows with such, may we continue to be such one. And what we ask, you would continue the work of growing the church, the work that you're doing of spreading the kingdom of God in our world. You continue your work of redemption and restoration, and you continue it in us. And we thank you. In Jesus' name.